The Hebrew scripture reading for this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it reads, "The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that we may be instructed in God's ways and walk in God's paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of God from Jerusalem. God shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of our God." There ends the scripture reading. It was late December and the year was 1944. German garrisons were stationed outside the seaside resort town of Royan in southwest France. A French commander had received an offer of truce from the Germans there. To his superiors, the commander argued in favor of accepting the truce with the reasoning that an attack on the garrisons was not worth the sacrifice of the town or the lives of their own soldiers, with the war all but won. Nevertheless, without warning, on January 5th of 1945, two waves of British bombers dropped their bombs over Royan and its roughly 2,000 inhabitants, civilian inhabitants. More than 1,000 of these civilians were killed and hundreds were wounded. Most of the town's buildings were left in ruins. 8 days after the attack, a newspaper article in La Liberation appealed for help. "American friends, you whose Florida beaches have never known such hours, take charge of the reconstruction of Royan." 4 months later, in mid-April, the surrender of Germany was 3 weeks away. Over the course of 3 days, the U.S. Air Force sent waves upon waves of bombers to bomb what remained of Royan. 5 planes and 45 men failed to return. About the mission, the New York Times reported that about 460,000 gallons of liquid fire bathed in flames the German positions and strong points. One of the estimated 350 French civilians who survived told a reporter that the air attacks had been such hell as we never believed possible. At the time, some referred to the new liquid fire weapon used by the Air Force for the first time as jelly to gasoline. Today, we refer to it as napalm. A newspaper article at the time commented that for those living in Royan, liberation by force at such a time would have been useless, since Royan would have been liberated normally some days later, without new damage, without new deaths, without new ruins. Still, the French general excused the attack by saying that we should not linger on the causes of these unfortunate events because, in truth, there's only one single cause, war. And the only ones truly responsible are those who wanted war. From a massacre such as that of Royan, it would seem unlikely for a prophetic voice of hope and peace to emerge. It seems fanciful to think of a modern Isaiah envisioning a time in which those who carry arms shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nevertheless, for me, such a prophet did emerge from the destruction of Royan. He was, in fact, one of the bombardiers who dropped the napalm. He had no qualms about it at the time, and a few months later, he was even happy to hear that the atomic bomb had been dropped on Hiroshima. Still, this veteran arguably became one of the greatest, if not the greatest, spokesperson for peace that our country has produced in the last 100 years. His name was Howard Zinn, and he died this past year at the age of 87. Zinn's thinking about war as a young man returning from combat would not be truly changed until he read journalist John Hersey's account of the Hiroshima bombing. Zinn would later say that it was not until he read the stories of the survivors of Hiroshima and what they had been through that he began to think about the human effects of bombing. He said, "Only then did I begin to think about what it meant to be human beings on the ground when bombs were dropped on them. Because as a bombardier, I was flying at 30,000 feet, 6 miles high, and couldn't hear their screams and couldn't see their blood." He also noted that at the time, he, like others, acted unthinkingly, mechanically, believing that we were on the right side and they were on the wrong side, and therefore our side could do whatever it wanted. By the time of his death, Zinn had become something of a household name in the United States for his work as a historian and as an activist. He first broke into popular culture when his book, A People's History of the United States, was referred to in the 1997 film Good Will Hunting. His name would later appear in popular culture in all sorts of places, ranging from The Simpsons to The Sopranos. Several years ago, A People's History sold its millionth copy. It's had increasing sales every year, and not long ago, it was made into a television program. The book revolutionized the field of history with its view of history from the bottom up. No longer were histories to be only written about great men and leading figures. They were to be written about the extraordinary contributions of ordinary people to world-changing movements. They were to be written from the perspective of the oppressed and the struggling. They were to be written with concern for the vantage point of innocent civilians like those of Royan. As significant as Zinn's masterpiece was, his other accomplishments should not be overlooked. After gaining his PhD from Columbia University in history, Zinn taught at Spelman College, a black college for women in Atlanta. While there, in the midst of segregation, he served on the executive committee for SNCC, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, one of the leading organizations of the civil rights movement. At Spelman, he had a major impact on the students. One of them was Alice Walker, who became his lifelong friend and admirer. Ultimately, Zinn was fired from Spelman for insubordination as he took the side of students agitating for change. Years later, as a footnote, they gave him an honorary doctorate and allowed him to deliver their commencement address. After Spelman, Zinn was a professor at Boston University, where he became a leading voice in the peace movement. In 1967, he wrote a book on the Vietnam War that was the first book to call for the unconditional withdrawal from Vietnam. In 1968, he traveled to North Vietnam with Father Daniel Berrigan, where they received the first prisoners of war from North Vietnam. In 1971, Zinn was busy speaking at demonstrations throughout the United States, and both he and Daniel Ellsberg were beaten by the Boston police at one such demonstration. In the years that followed, Zinn was a major voice in opposition to every war waged by the United States. For example of his prophetic voice, consider a speech he delivered about 1 year ago. In this speech, he declared, "War is inevitably the indiscriminate massive killing of huge numbers of people, and children are a part of those people. Every war is a war against children." Zinn knew there is no such thing as a smart bomb that could avoid killing civilians. We only need to hear the regular reports of civilian deaths from Afghanistan and Pakistan for proof of that. For this reason, Zinn further asserted in his speech that when we invaded Iraq, we were not just getting rid of Saddam Hussein, we were killing huge numbers of people who had been victims of Hussein. Rhetorically, he asked, "When you fight a war against a tyrant, who do you kill? You kill the victims of the tyrant." Because of Zinn's trenchant criticisms of U.S. military invasions, one might wonder why he might be considered a prophet of hope who is relevant to us this Advent season. I can answer this question personally because for me, Zinn easily had as much impact on my theology as any theologian. In fact, in one of my first published papers in the theological field, nearly a third of my footnotes were citations of Zinn. Zen did not speak in explicitly religious terms, but many of his thoughts had immediate theological applications. For example, it was Zen who first helped me to conceive of faith in a way that allowed for the kind of realistic regard for the worst of life that I discussed last Sunday. Zen's attitude towards life was to say, yes, the facts are grim, but why concede defeat when you haven't played all your cards? Why not take the risk and play your cards as best you can anyway? Why not play your cards in the hope that what is right and just will still win out? When I read such ideas from Zen, faith no longer seemed a kind of groundless, irrational hope, but rather a hope grounded in the actual possibility that God's royal flush may very well still be in the cards regardless of what the playing table currently reveals. Zen's hopefulness was based not only on his thoughts about the possibilities of the present and the future, but also on his grasp of history and the struggles of ordinary people. If one wants to find a God who has actively brought about peace and justice throughout the course of human history, there have been few better guides than Zen. Zen excelled in demonstrating that the countless small actions of unknown people can decisively alter history for the better in big ways. Ultimately, Advent is about placing our hope in the small and seemingly insignificant. Advent is about placing our hope in a baby born in a manger. It's about placing our hope in the belief that God can be found in human form. It's about placing our hope in the belief that there is more to human potential than military might and political power. It's about placing our hope in the belief that the best of our humanity can still win out. Out of the horrors of war, the hope of peace can still emerge. For this belief and this conviction, thanks be to Howard Zinn and all our Advent prophets of hope. Amen.